sick. We've seen that he's cleansed a leper. We've seen him heal a paralytic, and we've seen him heal a man with a withered hand. So just, you know, three and a half chapters in to Mark, we're going to pick up in verse 22 today. Three and a half chapters into Mark, we've seen Jesus do a lot of things. And immediately, leading up to this confrontation that we're going to read about today, starting in verse 22, we just immediately saw Jesus appoint the 12, and he appointed them for a purpose. And the purpose of the Bible tells us for which he appointed them was that they would be able to preach and cast out demons. And at this point, a crowd had formed and was starting to follow Jesus, and they followed him to his home, and that's where we pick up today. So I want to read our passage, and then we'll back up into it and see what God's saying to us today. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called to them, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so we're going to look at today an often misunderstood passage of Scripture. If your Bible has headings or titles to sections, it might say blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or something along those lines. That's what my Bible says. And we're going to figure out, hopefully, what this means to us today. I do want to start with some detail from Matthew's account of this same thing that gives us just a little bit more detail. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 12, he gives us a detail that Mark doesn't give us about this encounter. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, tells us that a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, or brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and he saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" So Matthew shares a little bit of detail about this man that Jesus healed. He was blind and he's mute, and Jesus restored his sight and his speech. You can't really argue with that kind of a miracle, right? There are things that we might call miracles at times that you can argue with, or you can say, well, here's how this thing was staged. You can't stage this kind of a thing where a blind and mute man saw and spoke. It's pretty definitive that this thing happened. And in Matthew's account, it says that the people were amazed. And they were asking the question, can this be the son of David? And if you know your Bible history at all, you know that David, he was the gold standard of all of the kings of Israel. Israel had many kings throughout its history. And David was the one that was at the top of the pile. He was the gold standard of kings. Every king was compared to how they rated against David. And of course, nobody rated very well against David. And so the crowd is astonished. But in Mark's account, we have the religious people, the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem, so they traveled a little bit of a distance to get to where they were to see who this Jesus character was and what it is that he's doing. And this is not the first time that the religious people were trying to get Jesus. But rather than, like the crowd, being astonished, the religious people basically said he's possessed by a demon. They argued with this thing that you really can't argue with. And it's not only was he possessed by a demon, but by the power of demons, or by the prince of demons, Mark tells us, they said, is how he casts out demons. And so just kind of this interesting juxtaposition against the crowd that was astonished and the religious people who should have been maybe even more astonished. They were not. They were, in fact, the opposite. And these religious leaders, as we've already seen a few chapters into Mark, that they're not Jesus' biggest fan, right? They're not. And they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to point the finger at him everywhere that he went. And so Jesus, knowing this, in verse 23, Mark chapter 3, says he called to them, and he said to them in parables, which Jesus was known for doing, right? Jesus spoke in parables. And he asks them, how can Satan cast out Satan? I always find it interesting in the Bible, when Jesus asks a question, it's not because he lacks the answer. Jesus isn't asking questions for himself. Jesus is asking questions, being gracious to these people who are not being gracious to him, speaking to them in parables, asking, how is it that Satan can cast out Satan? He's essentially telling them, your comment is a silly comment, without telling them that their comment is a silly comment. Because this is how Jesus was. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. We know that, right? We know that. I mean, this is just common sense to us. A kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. And then he narrows it down a little bit further. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. We get this too, right? We all have families, and assuming in our families, we all have experienced tension or difficulties and opportunities for family to be divided, right? And hopefully we've worked through those things and worked through those things as they come. But we understand this concept, a house divided against itself will not be able to stand. And then he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. And he gives a little harsher language here, but says, but is coming to an end. And here again, Jesus knows something that maybe we don't know yet. The crowd in front of him, at least, that they didn't know yet, that Satan is coming to an end. And so again, he kind of, in a few different ways, makes this point that their thinking is wrong thinking. This kind of makes me think about the political landscape of today. You all see this unfold in the media every day, where it doesn't matter what party that somebody's a part of, and it doesn't matter what good they do, the other party is just going to be against it, no matter what. And it's kind of frustrating. It's beyond frustrating. Like, we can't look across the aisle and give merit where it's due. We can't look across the aisle and give credit where credit's due. It's just because the other guy did it, I'm going to be mad at it and offended by it. These were the religious people of Jesus' day. They couldn't look at this indisputable miracle and call it for what it was, give credit where credit is due, marvel in the astonishment of what just happened. This kind of miracle would be astonishing today, even with all of our medical advancements. Yet this was 2,000 years ago, minus the medical advance. I mean, even more astonishing back then than it would be today. But it was in their blindness and in their hatred of Jesus that these religious leaders couldn't look at it and see it for what it was. They had to try to discredit it somehow and discount it somehow. Jesus is showing them that their argument is pure silliness. And they don't understand it. And meanwhile, they have this crowd that has formed, a rather large crowd from what we can gather, that does see it for what it is, that is astonished, that can give credit where credit is due. They're starting to figure out that there's something different about this guy Jesus. That's why the crowd is asking the question, can this be the Son of David? They're considering the possibility that maybe he is God. Whereas the religious people, that they're not even considering it as a possibility. They're just shooting down the possibility altogether. Never missing a moment, they critique everything that Jesus does and everything that Jesus says. And what is maybe as equally as astonishing as that Jesus gave sight and speech to a blind and a mute man is that he puts up with the crowd, with the religious people, that he puts up with them and doesn't just rip into them. He puts up with them and he very patiently and graciously asks questions in order to make his point. And we see something of the character of Jesus just in the way that he interacts with these people. So he takes a moment to show them in a somewhat veiled sort of a way, because he is talking in parables, Mark tells us, that their argument doesn't hold any water. And then in verse 27, he gives them another parable, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so kind of three questions come to mind when we read verse 27. One, who is the strong man? Two, who is it that binds the strong man? And three, what are the goods to be plundered? And maybe you've been confused by this passage as well. It's not totally clear what Jesus is saying right out of the gate. But I think a right reading of verse 27 would tell us that Satan is the strong man and that Jesus is here to enter his house. Satan is the strong man and Jesus is here to enter his house, which means that Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. In other words, Jesus is the stronger of the strong men. He's the strongest man. And what is it that are the goods to be plundered? Why is it that Jesus came? Why did he come into the strong man's house? The Bible tells us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark, we'll get to that portion in Mark a few chapters down. But he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man who binds the strong man, and the goods to be plundered are the people that Jesus came to save. The people that he came to serve, the people that he came to rescue. Remember, the context of this is that Jesus just healed a mute man and a blind man, and he gave him speech and he gave him sight. And you know why and how he did that? Because he's the stronger man that bound the strong man, and he plundered the goods that previously belonged to the strong man. And so when we rightly understand this analogy, this is Jesus yet again in Mark giving us a veiled claim of his deity and who he is. Right? Mark, the Gospel of Mark gets criticized for not showing Jesus in his deity, and we've seen several instances already just a few chapters in where Jesus, in a veiled way, claims his deity. And not only does he claim it, but he shows it. We've seen it time and time again, 3.5 chapters in to the book of Mark. Jesus binds the strong man and takes what the strong man formerly thought was his. A people bound for hell outside of the intervention of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and this is what we see him do here. In the last chapter, we see Jesus making a claim to be God by referring to himself as the bridegroom of the church. Back in chapter 2, you might remember this. Jesus also claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 2. Other claims of his deity. And now he's claiming to be the one who can bind the strong man and take what belongs to the strong man, plundering the goods of the strong man. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to us and tells us that it's the God of this age who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. It's the devil himself, who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And Jesus, while in this instance that we're reading about today, actually gave a man physical sight, he came to give you and I sight for the things that we can't see spiritually. He came to give us our spiritual sight so that we could see him for who he is and to see him for what it is that he's done. And we see this juxtaposition between the religious leaders and the crowd. The religious leaders are blind. They're blind to who Jesus is. They're blind to what he's doing and what he has already done. Yet the crowd, these uneducated people, they're not blind. God is opening their eyes to who he is and what it is that he's done. They can see him as the one who binds the strong man, and they are the beneficiaries of the stronger man plundering the goods of the one who was bound. And it was the religious people that missed it. And so now that he's kind of refuted their claims by giving them, in a few different ways, showing them that their claims were pretty silly, verse 28, he says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. And so in these couple of verses here, 28 to 30, we have a couple of kind of seeming contradictions. And I say seeming because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We have several instances in the Bible where it might seem to do that. But on further examination, we find that the Bible does not ever contradict itself. And the seeming contradiction is in verse 28, when he says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And then in verse 29, whomever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So on the one hand, he's saying all blasphemies, all sins will be forgiven. And on the other hand, he's saying there's one that won't. And this is not the contradiction that it seems to be. And so here again, a few questions arise as we read this. One, what is blasphemy generally? What does that mean? Two, what isn't blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And three, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Maybe you have wrestled with this yourself. Maybe you've had moments where you think you may have committed this unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Years ago, we had a young man who lived across the street from our church, and he would wander over usually a couple of times a week. If he saw, you know, my vehicle there or whatever, he would come over, and he had some kind of mental struggles, but he would often come in really upset because he felt like that week he had committed this unforgivable sin. And I don't know how many conversations I had with this young man over the months. Just kind of lived a life in fear that he had committed this sin and that he couldn't come back from it. And so I think it's important that we define some of these things. So generally, the act of blasphemy is the act of speaking against, disrespecting, or using offensive language towards God. That's generally the act of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this is a different kind of thing. And so before we get into what it is, I want to get into what it isn't. And so what it isn't is getting mad at God in a moment and saying something that you regret. Many of us have probably done that, have had moments in life even where we shake our fist at God because something didn't go our way. And I'm here to tell you today, God can handle your anger. God can handle even you cursing at him and questioning him, right? He can handle that. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your disbelief. Something else that isn't the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is accidentally attributing a work of God to someone or something else. Now, we notice in our text that Jesus isn't necessarily, as far as we can tell, accusing the religious leaders of kind of crossing this line. This could be a warning to them. It's not super clear, but at least he's not accusing them because they attributed the work of God to being the work of Satan. And Jesus isn't saying that they've crossed this line from which they can't come back. And I'll say, if you are or ever have been worried that you have committed this act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, let me just tell you that you have not. Because if you had, you wouldn't worry about it. And we'll get to that more in a moment. But if it's something that you have, that you're worried about, take that as some assurances that you haven't gone there. You haven't gone there if you've worried about this. This young man that I talked to many times, he was so worried. And I felt bad for him, just living this kind of life in fear that he couldn't come back from this thing. But he couldn't hear the words of Mark that he had not committed this grievous sin. So that gets us to the question, what is specifically blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And I think John Piper has something helpful to say here. He says this, "The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we are never able to repent or be forgiven." And this idea of a belittling of the Holy Spirit, that points to intentionality. I've determined that I'm going to be against God. And it's so grievous, that the Holy Spirit withdraws, according to Piper, forever his convicting power so that we're never able to repent and be forgiven. Like I said a moment ago, God can handle your anger and he can handle your doubts. He can handle your bad moments, right? Even the moments when you throw a temper tantrum, God can handle that, right? You handled it when your kids did it. God can handle it when his kids do it. The scribes that came down from Jerusalem that were following Jesus are saying he's possessed by Beelzebul or by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And what we know about these religious leaders is that they just seemed to be, throughout all the gospel accounts, determined and intentional in their hatred of Jesus. Right? We know that they even plotted to kill him and succeeded in that plot. Unbeknownst to them, they were playing right into God's plan. But they had such hatred for Jesus that they killed him. They were saying not only that he casts out demons by the prince of demons, that he himself had an unclean spirit, which is a way to say that he was possessed by a demon. Piper goes on to say this is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's helpful for us. He says, "Why does this one particular sin, this one blasphemy, make it impossible to repent and be forgiven? What about blasphemy against the Son of God? What about blasphemy against God the Father or angels or Scripture or the Church? Why do these not put us beyond repentance and forgiveness? Why only blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I think it's because of the unique and decisive role the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. If we look to God the Father and then turn from His glory to embrace sin, that's bad. If we look to God the Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world, and then turn away from His glory to embrace sin, that's doubly bad. But in either case, there is hope. The Father has planned redemption and the Son has accomplished redemption. This wonderful redemption is outside ourselves and available to us all if we repent of our sin and turn back to Christ in faith. But it's the unique and special role of the Holy Spirit to apply the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment of it to our hearts. It is the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant repentance and to make us beneficiaries of all the Father has planned and all that Christ has done for us. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there is still hope, for the Spirit may yet work within us to humble us and bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Spirit and we reject his work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance, and so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. Again, this kind of points to an intentionality in determining to be against God and what he's doing. And the scribes and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, at best, were dangerously close to this. At best, they were dangerously close to this. At worst, they maybe crossed a line from which there is no coming back. And we don't read anywhere in the gospel accounts that they're concerned that they've committed this grievous sin. They're not worried about it. Not only are they not worried about it, they seem to be proud of it. Proud of their resistance against Jesus in the flesh. And so to blaspheme the Spirit is not in a moment to lose it and say something that you wish you wouldn't have said. To blaspheme the Spirit is not to accidentally attribute the work of God to someone or to something else, but it is to be deliberate and intentionally against God and what he's doing. And to be against it simply because it comes from him. Verse 31. This crowd had gathered and Jesus' mothers and brothers came and they're standing outside and we're told that they called to him. And so the people sitting around Jesus said, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're outside looking for you. And I don't know about you, but like when your mom calls, you come, right? Right? You don't argue with your mom. And Jesus, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And again, Jesus is asking a question. He's not actually questioning who his mothers and his brothers are. He looks around and he says, all these people that do the will of God, they're my mother and they're my brothers. This is kind of a big statement coming from Jesus. Now, to give us just a little bit more context, if we back up to verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus went home and the crowd gathered at his house so that they couldn't even eat. This crowd was so big, so many people jammed into a house, they couldn't even eat. And we're told that when Jesus' family heard about these things that have transpired, it says they went out to seize him, for they were saying that he's out of his mind. Now, Jesus' family, I think, would eventually figure out who Jesus was fully. But in this moment, they're thinking he's crazy. That he's crazy. And it reminds me, C.S. Lewis tells us rightly that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And in this moment, Jesus' family, they're landing on a lunatic, right? They haven't figured out yet that he's Lord. They've determined that he's a lunatic, along with a bunch of other people at this moment. And so Jesus' mother and his brothers called for him, and he didn't come to his mom. He didn't come to his brothers. He drew a sharp line in the sand with what he said. Those who do the will of God, that's my brother, and that's my sister, and that's my mother. And there's this kind of contrast, if you will, between the religious leaders who were determinedly against him, and obviously not living and walking, doing the will of the Lord, versus, again, the crowd who was astonished at him and following him, not to point the finger at him or to bring him down, but because they were into what he was doing and wanted to see and know more about it. And Jesus says it's those people. Those people are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, more so than my actual mother and my brothers and my sisters. We heard a testimony this morning of brothers and sisters helping out a brother. And Jesus says, yeah, like that, those are your brothers and your mother and your sisters. There is a truer family that the Christian has than your blood family. And that's not to discount the blood family. It matters and it's important, right? And hopefully we're all thankful for our blood families, our blood relatives. But there is a tie that binds the Christian more than blood binds one human being to another. And the tie that binds the Christian is that we have this mutual confession that we all share in common. A mutual confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. A mutual confession that He is the Son of God. We have a mutual surrender to His benevolent rule and His benevolent authority in the lives of His people. And that matters. That matters. That's a bond that ties us together, that we share with Christians throughout time and history and throughout the world. But maybe more so within the confines of the local church. Right? We're not flying across the world to go help somebody with their yard work, right? We're doing it to the people that we fellowship with right here in the local church. And we hear these testimonies often here. This isn't, you know, if you're new here, this isn't just a one-off kind of a testimony. We hear these testimonies often in our church, and it's one of the beauties of the local church is that God has given us this for our benefit and given us a place to love and to care for one another and to enact all of the one another statements in the Bible. And so this isn't just kind of a weird tag on to the end of this other story. Jesus is making a point here. There's a distinction between those who do the will of the Lord and those who don't do the will of the Lord. And for those of you that do the will of the Lord, we're bound to one another. We're bound to one another by our mutual confession and our mutual surrender to Christ as Lord in our lives. We see Him for what He is. We're not attributing His work to someone or something else, and we're certainly not saying that He does what He does by the power of Satan. We're recognizing that He does what He does by His own power because He is God in the flesh, God among us. And as John tells us, that the Word has become flesh and it's dwelt among us and we've seen His glory. And if you recognize His glory for what it is, it's because He has come into the strong man's house and bound the strong man and plundered you from his goods and opened up your eyes and given you spiritual sight. His work, not your work. And the Bible tells us that God set it up that way so that we don't have anything to boast about. I can't say that I'm smart enough to have figured this thing out. You can't say that you're smart enough to figure this thing out. None of us can say that we're good enough or worthy enough that God's lucky to have us. We say those things, some maybe not like that, but like we think that, right? We think God's pretty lucky to have me on His team. You've come to the conclusion, not on your own, but because God has opened your eyes to see that He's neither liar nor lunatic, but He is Lord. Again, His work and not your work. And so as we consider this morning who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, we get to celebrate at the table this morning. The last Sunday of the month, we share communion together, and this isn't just a Christian ritual that we partake in from time to time. This is a visible reminder to us as we share the bread together and remember that Christ's body was broken for us on the cross. And we drink the cup together remembering that his blood was shed for us, right? This isn't something that we do for God. It's not something we do for ourselves. It's something that reminds us that Christ is for us. It reminds us of what he has done for us. And so it may seem like a simple act to have a little piece of bread and a little cup. But what it means for us is everything. It means for us that we are mother and brother and sister to those who do the will of the Lord together in our mutual confession and our mutual submission to him. This is why we do this together. This is why we don't do this in the privacy of our own home. We do it when the church gathers, because we mutually are confessing Christ for us when we come to the table. And so I hope that that would not be lost on us today. In a moment, the kids are going to be brought back in, and you all will be welcome while the band plays to come up and get the elements of communion, take them back to your seat, and then Pastor Terry is going to come up, and we're going to share the bread and share the cup together when we do that. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll move on to communion. Father, this morning we're thankful that you are for us. We're thankful that not only you died the death that you died for us, but also that you lived the life that you lived for us. We're thankful that you are strong enough to bind the strong man, and that in our salvation that you have plundered what he thought were his goods. And you've claimed rightfully who belongs to you. And so I pray that would not be lost on us this morning. Pray that you would help us, especially in our moments where we question you or even shake the fist at you, that you would help us to remember that you're good and that you're for us, that you would give us eyes to see the things that you have done and the things that you are doing, and that you would help us to always be grateful and thankful for those things that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do for us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.